Hello, this is Jody Apple.
Welcome to Are You Listening? This week's program will be the first of 2 weeks' study of the questions and answers to be found in the third and fourth chapters of the book of Genesis. We will introduce the general topic of biblical questions and then start answering some of those questions in the third chapter today. Next week's questions and answers will come from the fourth chapter of the book of Genesis. There are around 31,200 verses in the biblical text. Lodged within those 31,200 verses are approximately 3,200 questions. Based on those numbers, the ratio of questions to verses would be 3,200 plus over 31,200, which works out to just over 10%. As accurate as that might seem, please note that it's not the final figure. Because some biblical passages contain more than one question per verse, something that we will observe in our series of lessons this week, we are not presenting the most accurate figure when we say exactly 10%. But we do have a fairly good indicator of the number of questions compared to the biblical text as a whole. In the Gospels, for example, that is, the biblical accounts of the life of Christ, we find more than 600 questions, 171 in Matthew, 118 in Mark, 160 in Luke, and 167 in the Gospel according to John. That's right. Roughly one-fifth, 20%, of all the questions that we encounter in the Divine Chronicles appear in the writings of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The accounts of the life of Christ contribute roughly 12.5% of the total verses in the biblical narrative, but they average nearly twice as many questions as the rest of the Bible as a whole. As we will see in later programs and in later studies, those questions play a key role in the teaching ministry of the Christ. But nothing tops the Old Testament book of Job. Job contains 300-plus questions over the course of its 1,068 verses, which means that, on average, three questions will appear in almost every 10 verses in the text of the book of Job. The value of questions, then, becomes very important to us as we study the Bible. If somewhere in the neighborhood of 10% of God's Word, on average, consists of questions, then it will prove worthwhile to know some key facts about questions generally. And, from an interpretive and biblical viewpoint, it will prove worthwhile to know something about their specific use in the divine record. Let's consider the value of questions. The standard questions for writers, journalists, and researchers have long centered on six key terms: who, how, what, where, when, and why. These questions, and the answers to them, direct our attention through every major form of narrative and storytelling, including all literature and all cinematic endeavors. We should not be surprised to encounter those questions throughout the biblical text. Let's start with some more familiar New Testament examples of those central questions. Those six key terms that form questions are who, how, what, where, when, and why. The where question shows up early in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 2, verse 2, where we read this, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." The wise men from the east asked this question, where, because they wanted to know the location of Jesus' birth. The immediate context tells us, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, that you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." That's Matthew 2, verses 3 through 6. The where of Jesus' birth, according to prophecy, was answered. Jesus was to be born in the city of Bethlehem, in the land of Judah. That small village, about 6 miles from Jerusalem, became the epicenter of sorts for the life and teachings of the Christ, who later shook the world. The who question appears in the next chapter of Matthew, chapter 3, verse 7. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" John the Baptizer came preaching this message in the wilderness of Judea. "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," chapter 3, verse 2 of Matthew. He came in fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. "For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' People from Jerusalem, Judea, and the region around the Jordan River came to John to be baptized in that river," chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. When John saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not think to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones." John's question, "Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" is quite telling. His challenge, "bear fruits worthy of repentance," tells us that John saw through their actions and questioned their integrity. If their motives were sincere, as anyone confessing sins and coming to be baptized of John should have been, they would not think to rely on their religious heritage, that is, their connection to Abraham. So John's question, "Who warned you?" is appropriate. If they were responding purely, that is, solely and sincerely, to God's message through John, then they would be divinely warned by God. But if they were warned or prompted in some other way, by the enthusiasm of the crowds, by jealous interest, or by personal pride, then the who of that warning carries great weight. The who, in this case, parallel to the what that warned them, determined their ultimate religious source of authority. Two chapters later, we read the how question in Matthew 5:13. "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its savor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men." Jesus' question, "How shall it be seasoned?" does not ask how flavor gets back into spent salt. The question was asked instead to mark the impossibility of the task. Later, in the same chapter, we see Jesus asking the what question twice in 5:46 and 47 of Matthew. "For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so?" The word what asks for information and clarification. What do you have in your hand? What are you doing? Or, as we find in this text, what reward have you? What pay or what recognition do you think that you will receive if you only love those who love you in return? Jesus' question prompted deep consideration, as if he were saying, "Really? And just what do you hope to gain by acting so selfishly?" In the midst of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus asks the why question, chapter 6, verse 28 of Matthew. "So, why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin." Why? The question on the lips of every inquisitive child does not just ask for answers, but answers that relate purpose and reason. Why demands ultimate explanations. So, if you trust in God, why worry about food and clothing? Our purpose in life, our whys, must answer greater questions. Our sixth and final example of these six questions, the when question, appears in the destruction of Jerusalem and the end of the age passage in Matthew chapter 24, verse 3. "Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, 'Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?'" The timing, or when something happens, becomes critical at key points in Scripture. The timing of the destruction of Jerusalem, totally separate from the timing of the end of the world and the final return of the Christ, captured the disciples' thoughts. Later, after the death, burial, and resurrection of the Christ, they were just as eager to know whether the restoration of the kingdom to Israel was imminent. We see that in chapter 12 and verse 6. Let's consider some general thoughts about the purposes that lie behind questions. The reasons and purposes that lie behind questions can be as varied as the people who ask and answer them. But this list provides a fairly comprehensive starting point to understand some of those purposes. Because questions can be so varied, the reasons that prompt them are often multifaceted and are often overlapping. Questions can be asked in order to generate learning, to find answers, responses, solutions. Questions are asked to clarify, to make sure that we understand meaning and intent. Questions are asked to solve, to analyze, to make difficulties easy, and to resolve problems. Questions are asked to prove, to make someone consider evidence either in support of or against a position. Questions are asked to lead, to direct, to prompt further thinking. Questions are asked to encourage, to prompt, to stimulate, to make conversation more interesting. Questions are asked to interact and to discuss and to move conversation forward. Questions are also asked to discourage discussion, to limit, to restrict conversation. Sometimes questions are asked in order to get, to attract attention, to create a sense of awareness of ideas, people, events, and so forth. Sometimes questions are asked to challenge, to test, to see what someone does and does not know. Questions can be asked to raise doubts, to make someone question something that they believe or that they think. Questions can be asked in order to help others, to find answers, to meet a need. Questions can be asked to solicit, that is, to request, to get help from others. Questions can be asked to influence, to mold, to sway, to impact the opinions of others. Questions can be asked to unify, to bring ideas and people together. And finally, in a very negative way, questions can be asked in order to intimidate, to manipulate, to embarrass, to harass, to chide, to castigate, to destroy relationships, ideas, and so forth. All of these types of questions can be found in God's Word. We will, as we introduce, ask, and answer biblical questions, find numerous examples of all of them. Rather than address each type now, we will simply note the type of questions as they are presented. In the remaining time today, we will start to examine the very first questions that appear in the biblical text. All of the questions that will be asked and answered this week come from Genesis chapter 3. Over time, as we have time and opportunity, we will occasionally return to this task and, first, introduce questions as they appear in the biblical text. Second, explain the background of the context so that we will more fully understand the question and the answer. And then finally, answer the questions from at least two perspectives. First, as they are answered in the biblical text itself, and second, as they might need to be answered from our contemporary vantage point. The questions introduced, asked, and answered this week again come from Genesis chapter 3. Here's the first one. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" That's found in Genesis chapter 3 and in verse 1. The context. The first two chapters of Genesis record the account of all creation generally, culminating in the creation of mankind specifically. The nature of man must be understood, especially from God's perspective, as we travel through the biblical context in search of meaning and understanding. First, we need to note that God made or formed man from the ground. His origins, though due to divine creation, are anchored firmly in the physical world. Though God has in mind for man to be heaven-bound, our starting place was distinctly earthly. Second, God made man alive. God did not just shape man. He made mankind with the ability to move, to procreate, to participate in a worldly existence. Third, God made man to be greater than the rest of the animate creation. He did not just form him, shape him, he did not just bring man to life. He made man after his image in a way unlike anything else in the physical creation. The biblical record states in Genesis 1, 26 and following, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." That's Genesis 1, 26 through 28. Fourth, God provided for man. The very next verse, 1:29 of Genesis, says, "And God said, see, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed, to you it shall be for food." Fifth, God gave man a sense of purpose and a work to do. Verse 15 of Genesis chapter 2 says, "Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it." Sixth, God gave man a sense of moral responsibility when he, God, provided a singular restriction to his existence, that is, man's existence. Verse 16 and 17 of Genesis 2, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." Seventh, God created man to be part of a social structure, including family, society at large, and eventually nations. Verses 19 and following of Genesis 2, "Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air, and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib, which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." That's Genesis 2, verses 19 through 25. It is against this backdrop that we are introduced in the third chapter of Genesis to the origin of sin on this earth, when we read Genesis 3, verse 1. "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" That's the first question that we find in the biblical text. The complete meaning and background of Genesis 3 extends far beyond this chapter by itself. We must remind ourselves that the very first readers of the book of Genesis, namely Moses' contemporaries, would have had ready access to all of the first five books written by Moses, and not just the opening chapters of the book of Genesis. Studying the meaning and purpose of this chapter in isolation leads to a very incomplete understanding of the events that are recorded here. Though our immediate purpose is to understand the question raised by the serpent, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" there are several other issues and questions that must be understood first. For example, why is the serpent speaking? What does it mean to say that the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field? What is the purpose of the serpent's question? Is there something taking place on a larger scale that is not fully addressed in the immediacy of this passage? What transpires in this context has overtones affecting the rest of the biblical revelation. And it is within the rest of that biblical revelation that we must turn to in order to understand the full import of what takes place in this setting. At this point, in Genesis chapter 3, in God's Word. We are not fully exposed to the existence and to the origin of the Satan. We do not know who he was, where he came from, what his will and purpose was, nor anything else that we later learn from Scripture. We do not know at this point that he was God's arch rival, that he was against everything that God was for, and for everything that God was against. What we see in this immediate context is rather limited. A serpent is introduced. The serpent is able to speak. The serpent raises a question, one that ultimately presents challenges. The nature of that question is such that, first, it challenged the woman's thinking. We see, in the greater context of Genesis, that Eve initially understood that the fruit of the tree in the midst of the garden was off limits to mankind. The serpent's question raised doubts in her mind, doubts that eventually led her to eat that fruit. Adam, following suit, did the same. There exists no way to fully grasp the repercussions arising from the serpent's question, not just in this chapter anyway. Mankind's destiny, earthly and heavenly, were adversely affected, not just by the question, but by the doubts it raised and by the actions it precipitated. The serpent's question did more than just challenge the woman's thinking. It challenged her understanding of the very nature of God. Did God withhold information that she really needed to know? Was God fair and just if that's what he did? Did God restrict Eve and Adam from reaching their highest goals and aspirations spiritually, physically, or otherwise? The serpent's question, as we learn from the rest of the biblical story, was not simply a question posed by an animated snake. We note that the serpent would be punished or restricted in Genesis 3:14. So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life." The serpent, and what the serpent represented, would be at odds with the woman and with her offspring, her seed, for generations to come. "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." The serpent used deception and craftiness to deceive Eve. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3 says this, "But I fear, lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." The divine record ends with the last book of the New Testament, the book of Revelation. In that book, we learn that the true identity of the serpent is this, that the serpent represented Satan. Verses 9 and verse 2 of chapter 12 and 20, respectively, read as follows. "So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." Again, that's 12:9 of Revelation. In verse 2 of chapter 20 of the same book, we read this, "He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Let's consider some thoughts and applications of this text. The serpent, as an instrument of Satan, presented a temptation to Eve. That temptation, cunning, deceptive, and alluring, focused on God's restriction, a very narrowly focused stress on something negative. The serpent did not say, "Wow, look at all of the incredible things that your Creator has done for you. He made you in His image. He made you for each other. He gave you dominion over the rest of creation. He gave you honorable work to do. He provided everything possible that you could want in a place that's absolutely perfect." No, the serpent said none of that. But rather, the serpent focused on the single prohibition that God gave: "Do not eat from this tree." The issue then, now, and always has been the same. Do we trust God? Do we take God at His word? Or do we entertain doubts? Doubts that grow, doubts that stay, doubts that lead to desires, desires that lead to actions, actions that ultimately violate God's will and God's Word. God never commands or restricts us from anything except that it is best for us, best for those who are around us, and finally, best for us to honor and glorify Him. Before we act on our doubts and our desires, we need to read, study, and pray, and have faith in the message that God provides for us, and act in a way that fulfills His will.